turn in your copy of the Word of God to Psalms chapter 144. Psalms 144. We'll be dealing with the subject of biblical anthropology. And that's simply a biblical study of man. Psalms 144, beginning in verse 3. Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we think of these words of the psalmist that you've inspired him to write, we see our own weaknesses and frailties and sinfulness. It's just amazing that you would even care one iota about us, as are just but dust. And Father, we pray that you would help us to approach this subject in a manner in which would speak the truth in love, and Lord, would exalt your holy name. We would ask, Father, that you would remove those things that would hinder that, whether it be in my speaking or in the reception of the message, or even in the application thereof as we go from this place. Lord, we would pray that you would be lifted up amongst us and amongst even those that we come in contact with. Father, again, we pray that you would remove those sins that would easily beset us. And hear us, for we pray in the name of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen. The psalmist is amazed as we look at the words of this text, considering the insignificance of our existence. We are but dust, every single one of us. There's no one of us that is of ourselves of any significance. That's why it is, if it wasn't so serious, it's laughable that we would exalt ourselves above anybody. Biblical anthropology is simply the study of man or the doctrine or teaching about men. And anthropologists today often work in conjunction with archaeologists and find interesting and helpful information about mankind. However, because much of this is not based on biblical information, we find, of course, some erroneous conclusions. We have that often as we look at the subject of anthropology, we find that it is fraught with much error because of the evolutionary faulty foundation that excludes God from all of their study, which is insanity. It's insanity because doesn't it make sense that God who made man would be the one to go to if we're going to study about man? Such evolutionists are described in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, which says, "Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions." And one of them is the false teaching of evolution. We're going to study mankind. God is the greatest and the best resource we could ever go to. It says there in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24, "Man's goings are of the Lord, How can a man then understand his own way? We can't. We can't understand our own way. We can't even understand ourselves aside from the fact that our goings are of the Lord. And that brings us to our first point, and that is the origin of man. And so if we'll turn, seeing how the title of this is Biblical Anthropology, we're going to look to the Bible as the basis of this study. If we look there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, the Scriptures make it very plain. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And of course we see later on we have a more detailed account of the creation of Eve. We find there in chapter 2 and beginning in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." And it goes on about how that God had moved him to give name to all the creatures. But there, notice, here's something against the whole idea of bestiality. But for Adam, the last part of verse 20, "There was not found an helpmeet for him." And the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he closed, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." And so we see the biblical record as to the origin of man. And so anything that deviates from that biblical record is something that's going to lead us astray. It's going to be a faulty foundation. I mean, it's always the ever-present question is to, you know, they talk about primordial slime and how that was, you know, the beginnings of man. Well, where did that come from? You know, there's always that ever-present question that they're never able to explain as to where that came from. And I could quote a whole bunch of scientists like Lord Kelvin and Newton, Isaac Newton, and speak of many others who have said the foolishness of imagining that we created ourselves, in essence, in whatever material we came out of. I mean, how ridiculous that is. How foolish that is. Instead of recognizing that there is an intelligent designer, there is the creator of the universe, the God of Holy Scriptures, that made man. There's no other reasonable, logical explanation of the origin of man. Sad to say, but it's not surprising that the evolutionary ideas are primarily the result of agnosticism and atheism. So that tells you right there, it's founded on foolishness, because God said that those that don't believe in God are fools. So we must accept the declaration of the Genesis account that God created man, and we must have faith in the Word, not faith in accidents and nonsense, is really what it is. that we came into being by an accident, an evolutionary accident, or it's just pure nonsense, because where did the first elements come from to begin this so-called evolutionary process? And we find also, as we consider the origins of man, if you study biblical chronology, in other words, a timeline, you find that man has approximately been on this earth about 6,000 years. It's not the half a million or millions of years as some would have us to believe. Man was created from the dust to show our humble beginnings. And yet he was created in the image of God, as we just read, to distinguish him as the highest order of the created beings that inhabit the earth. You know, that flies in the face of these animal rights folks who think that, you know, we're down here and the animals up here, we kill unborn babies, but we want to save the whales and all this other kind of stuff. I have no problem with wanting to save animals, but when we neglect the highest order of creation, man, who's made in the image of God, that's just downright blasphemous and foolish. The idea of evolution would have to also has a problem with where did the male and female come from? Another problem with that whole idea of their idea of the evolution of the species. We find that in the origins of man, that origin of man, we see that man was created upright and holy, as we read there in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. God made him upright. He is evident because he is created in the image of God, from the nature of God, who is infinitely holy. He could only create that which was upright and holy. We find also in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 that God saw that His creation was what? Very good. It was very good. And this included man. And of course, when we look at the origin of man, we also, in looking at the his nature, we see that he's a trichotomous being, but we're going to get into that a little bit later, reflecting the Trinity. But that man is created holy because God is holy, that we have also a self-consciousness about us and a self-determination about us that distinguishes us from the beasts of the field. We have a consciousness and a self-consciousness. Beasts don't have self-consciousness. They don't do any self-reflecting as to, well, should I do this or should I do that, or how do I look to, you know, and so on. They don't reason. They don't have a self-consciousness. They don't have a self-reflection. Man has that, and God has made man that way. Beasts are moved by what? Instincts. That's what they're moved by. Man is rather by choice and motives and so forth. And we see that to be true because beasts never improve upon the way they do things. Man can improve upon the way he does things. And then we find, secondly, the fall of man. You see, the origin of man. Now let's look, secondly, at the fall of man. Because, you know, these things are critical. Because when we begin to deviate from where man came from, we will automatically have to throw God out of the picture. And that's the worst thing that we can do. Because that will influence everything that we do. But then now, looking at the fall of man, this is very applicable to us, because why do we have the problems that we do? Why is it that we have the difficulties that we do? Why is it that we have difficult times if we're not willing to come to terms and come to grips with the fact that there was a fall that took place? And it's a fall that we find recorded in the Word of God. in Darwin's Origin of Species, he totally missed the boat. I thought about that. You know, there's no way that we are evolving into better and better beings. If anything, we are devolving. We are waxing worse and worse. We can't even figure out whether we're male or female. Even the beast can recognize that. We're not evolving. We have a sinful nature. If left unchecked, we'll get worse and worse and worse. And we'll act like animals. Paul talked about fighting with the beast of Ephesus. He wasn't talking about animals. He's talking about people who acted like animals. Of course, all of this is due to the fall of man. And we see that recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And of course, we see that she's already adding to God's word there. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." That's the same old lie he uses today. He cast doubt, and then he comes out just a flat-out contradiction. "For God doth know that..." And then he goes any further and charges God with keeping back of not being good and not being holy. "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons." And we see again that God kept true to His promise. They died a spiritual death. They were, and of course, eventually succumbed to a physical death as a result. So why do we have death? Why is it that Bill Barrier has passed away? Because of sin. Because of sin in the world. Why is it that we will pass away? Why is it that we lose some of our loved ones? Because there's sin in the world. And the curse of sin. That helps us to come to grips and come to terms with this whole idea. Otherwise, the haunting question of why of all the things that happen in this world will continue to plague us day after day after day if we don't recognize the foundational aspect of this truth that's established in the Word of God. We find that man's original holiness was not an immutable holiness. If he wanted to make immutable holiness, he would have created another god. But he didn't desire to do that. He desired to make man. And so we see the fall of man. We see the origin of man, and we see the fall of man. And now we want to turn to the nature of man. Now that we've come to the fall, we understand he was created upright. But I'm talking now, what is the nature of man? I mentioned about the nature of our being a trichotomous being. In other words, we, in order to be a proper reflection of the Trinitarian God, that must be the case. We find there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole being, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So being therefore image bearers of God, we are a trichotomous being, body, soul, and spirit. We find that we're moral creatures, and being moral creatures, we are responsible creatures. We're responsible for what we do. We have an intellect, we have a consciousness, we have a faculties about us to be able to perceive and to be able to think. It's man's power to know and to receive knowledge. Without that, man couldn't be technically a moral creature. But we have the ability to judge. We have, therefore, conscience. We have reason. And so, therefore, we have judgment that we can exercise. And then we have a will as we think about our nature. Our will is determined by our motives and our character. We use motives as the reasons why we do the things that we do. And these motives set in motion these acts that we do. And that's the reason why we, in the choice of the will, it becomes easier to do something, whether it's good or bad, because of the given choice of the will. But the problem with all of this, as we think about man's nature, is that man's nature is depraved, as we saw in the fall. And we had mentioned in our studies on the covenants, and we'll just turn there for those who weren't able to be there, but in Romans chapter 5, we have it spelled out, I mean, just as clear as day. There in Romans chapter 5, and we could look through half the chapter and see that, but it says in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We have a sinful nature. We have a depraved nature. We're dead, as Ephesians 2:1 says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We have a nature that is devoid of any ability whatsoever to do anything good in the sight of God. We see that Adam and Eve suffered the corruption of their nature, which brought upon the natural and spiritual death upon them. And we see that imputed and imparted to us as Adam is the federal head of the human race. So everything, whether it be our actions, whether it be our intentions, whether it be our motives, whether it be whatever it is about us, from the very innermost part of our being to the outward actions we perform, is all tainted by sin. That's why we cannot do anything to save ourselves. You see how important that is? That people don't understand. They can't understand election. They can't understand predestination. They can't understand all these doctrines of grace, because simply they don't understand the nature of man.
Amen.
That very fact, just truly coming to the knowledge of our depraved nature, will lead you, just like the law of the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, a recognition of the total depravity of man is like a schoolmaster that will lead you to grace.
Amen.
To believe in grace.
Amen.
That it's only by God's grace that we can ever be saved by the Lord. Now, some would say, well, this just isn't fair. And of course, this is proven by our actions. Our sinful nature is proven by the way that we live. We prove that to be the case every day, that we still have, even as saved people, a depraved nature. But there are those who would charge God with folly. Let's see, now who was that? Was that Tim or James? I forgot who it was that was mentioning that. But, you know, Paul said there in Romans chapter 9, he mentions that very thing a couple chapters over, addressing the same issue all over again that we're dealing with. He says, "Hath not the potter power over the clay?" So see, it says there in verse 19. Let's see, verse 18. "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted will?" That's not fair, God, is basically what he's anticipating. The carnal reasoning of man. He says, "Nay, but O man, who art thou?" Who do you think you are? "Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power of the clay to make of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much suffering, much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" What if? What are we going to do about it? You know, God's given us enough information to realize we can't save ourselves. He's given us enough information to show us that it's folly to fight against God. He's given us enough information so that we can know, "Lord, what must I do to be saved?" Remember the Philippian jailer. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He's given us enough information to realize that only Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life. Only there's no other name given among men that whereby we must be saved. It's only in Christ Jesus. Carnal reason is likely to never be satisfied with any explanation of the fall in relation to God's holiness. It is faith in the Word of God that really satisfies the renewed mind that the permission of sin is perfectly consistent with God's holiness. God's different than we are. He's higher. The Scriptures tell us that His very thoughts and His ways are above ours. Romans 11, you'll look at the end of that chapter again. It says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, His ways, past finding out." It's something that's beyond us. So it would be wise to us to receive the blessing. Because if we just simply reject it, you'll get the curse that you're complaining about. You've got the answer. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and only He can give you rest. And lastly, we want to look at the purpose of man. We've seen the origin of man. We've seen the nature of man. We've seen the fall of man. And now we come to the purpose of man. Our purpose is to be a distinct and proper image bearer of God. What do I mean by that? Well, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, that God in all things may be glorified. Our purpose here, you know, if we don't fulfill a purpose for being here, life is going to seem like a drudgery. Life is going to be filled with disappointments because we don't understand our purpose, our overall purpose. Our purpose is to glorify God. That's why we're here. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, do all to the glory of God. Everything has an end in mind. We must, as rational creatures, propose an end and lift up God in the world. That's our purpose. 1 Chronicles 16:29, "Give unto the Lord glory due His name. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Everything that we do physically. And Philippians 1:20 reiterates that Christ shall be magnified in my body. What I do with this body, it ought to magnify and glorify the God who has created us. And if we're saved, has saved us by His grace. That's our reason for being here. And if we miss that, we're missing out on life. It will be reflected in your life that you're not fulfilling your purpose for living. And it's going to show itself. And your just miserable existence. The disappointments that you'll go through. Glorifying God means we appreciate God. Thanksgiving will come from our lips. Thanksgiving will come in our worship and how we live. Praise and adoration of God. There is the appreciation, the adoration, the praise and worship with our lips and how we live. And then the affection, the love with our lips and how we live. And then fourthly, the subjection. That is our submission to God's Word and His Spirit with our lips and how we live. But not only are we to glorify God, not only is that our purpose as human beings, but we are to enjoy Him forever. Now, should we be these just drudgery type of people that we see? I mention him sometimes, that caricature of the man with the pitchfork with a frown on his face. We're to enjoy God. It ought to be reflected in the way that we live our lives. Psalms 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? What is there in heaven that we would desire more than the Lord, who has given us all things to enjoy, who has given us every good and perfect gift, especially the gift of salvation? We see that in Psalm 63:2, that David's heart's desire is to see thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Have you seen the glory of God in the sanctuary, in the house of God today? Because if you do, it is going to have a profound impact upon your lives when you see God in the house of God. If you don't see God in the house of God, it's your own fault. It's your own fault. We need to do everything that we can so that we don't miss out on that. Whether we got to stand up, whether we got to wake up, whether we got to, whatever it is that we have to do, we ought to do, because God deserves it and it's worth it. The Spirit quickens us and affects our affections. What happens when we hear the Word of God? You know what the two on the road of Emmaus did? What happened to them? That they had an enjoyment of God. What did they say? Did not our hearts burn within us? There was a sweet communion there. There was this an impression of God's Word upon them. And we find there, it says, our fellowship in 1 John 1:3 is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Is our heart warmed by the hearing of the Word of God? Is our heart warmed? Does our heart burn within us when we hear the Word of God? I mean, I could just hear somebody reading the Word of God, and it can have that kind of effect if I'm where I ought to be in my fellowship with God. Sad to say, it's not always that case. And it ought to grieve our hearts when it's not that case. So much so that we are bound and determined by the grace of God to do something about it instead of continuing on in a mediocre Christianity that does nothing but dishonors God instead of glorifies God, which is our purpose as people, as members of mankind. And of course, as I think about being in glory. Now you talk about glorifying God with glorified bodies. You talk about enjoying God. If we're ever going to enjoy God, it's going to be at that time. And just thinking about that ought to make our hearts burn within us. Because Psalm 17:15 says, I shall be satisfied with thy likeness. I will enjoy being in thy likeness. I won't have this sinful body anymore. So let that spur us on to perform that which is our purpose by the grace of God. That we would be zealous and diligent in glorifying God so that we at the last, as we look at it, we enjoy Him. What was it that made Paul do what he did? Was he some kind of super Christian? And none of us can attain to any element or any part of his life? No! Paul labored more there abundantly than they all. That's an inspired record. It wasn't him bragging. But why? How could he do that? Because he had an eye toward the time where it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then shall we ever be with the Lord. God ought to comfort us. God ought to spur us on. You know, we got trouble that we go through, disappointments we go through, even if we're trying to do the best we can. These days are few and full of trouble. But let this revive us, because in not too many days we're going to leave this world and we're going to enjoy God like we've never before. And we're going to have more that we could even ask or think and enjoy ourselves in the Lord our God. So you want your joy fulfilled? You want your purposes fulfilled? Glorify the God who made you. Only then will you have a true satisfaction and not just a put-on satisfaction. A true, deep satisfaction that doesn't care what the world says or what other people think. You're going to be happy in the Lord Jesus. And be fulfilled with the God who filleth all in all. Well, let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask that Brother Ronnie, if you could lead us at this time.